Oh, good morning. Already. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you that it is a better thing to spend one day with you. The beginning of this series, we talked about waiting on you, spending some time just listening to you, reading your word and letting you communicate. Better is one day than over 3 years just tooling through life. Better is one day with you. Better is one day amongst your people than 3 years outside. We are privileged to be together today. We thank you for this land in which we can meet again today without harassment so far. We ask that would endure. God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the work that you do in our lives. Thank you that you change us. And thank you that the change that you produce in us is from the inside out. It's not a put-on. It's not a hypocritical show. It's from the inside out. Nobody else can do it. You do it. This morning we ask you to turn your word loose on us and to communicate with us things that hit us individually. Somebody said 1,000 sermons, however many there are here this morning. There aren't 1,000 here, but I mean as many as are here, I pray each one would hear a special message from you. Thank you that you're a daddy to us, a good daddy, bringing us to a future and a hope. So we ask you to communicate with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this message, it's really pretty simple today. Without discipline, our lives will, they'll just not attain to the strength of character that God wants to give us. It just won't happen. We'll waste our lives in mediocrity or worse. I want to remind you today of the need for, the motivation for, and the power for discipline. And then I want to just get practical with you on three specific areas of discipline. The working definition I'll be using to discuss this subject is the same one that I used for years and years, way back when I had the Noah's Ark Clubhouse, a little children's church. We'd meet together ages 5 to 12 or so. And I taught them to say this with me. Discipline is doing what you should do, even when you don't want to. And they got pretty good at saying that. I don't know how often we did it, but they knew when it was their cue time, that's what we would say. And that's the definition we're going to use this morning. I wore my work clothes this morning and my pliers because this is a message. It's not a flowery message. This is a message for productivity. This is for work. I want you to work with me in this. It's a message of standing strong in new skills that we cooperate with God in producing in our lives. That's what this is about. So, first of all, I want to get into the need for discipline. And the first thing I want to say about that is that there is a positive need for discipline. I'm going to suggest this morning that if we will not be disciplined in our lives, we'll waste our life's value. Sometimes, you know, we want to avoid it. We want to avoid discipline, and we hope we can just kind of coast through without it. Doesn't happen, does it? Let me remind you that without discipline, you'd still be in diapers. Without discipline, some of our teeth would be rotting in our mouths. Without discipline, some of us would carry, you know, our little money purse up to the checkout counter and say, do I have enough in here to purchase this here? Every one of those things has taken a little bit of training, and some of it required some discipline. There is hope in discipline. These things have required training ourselves to do something we'd rather not have to learn, but somebody convinced us that there was more value in the training than there was pain involved to attain it. And we bought into that. There is a future for those who submit to discipline. So a sub-point here is, under this positive need for discipline, is this, that progress often demands it. You want to make progress, it'll demand a little bit of discipline. Change in life for the good requires learning a new skill or a new habit. It's kind of like a stroke victim, you know. They have to learn new processes using different faculties. And that's what it's like to learn something new, to change my character in some way. I have to learn to think differently and use different controls in my life. And that's what this is like. Becoming skillful at something requires training. Training often requires discipline. You know, I never learned to do more with video games than to drive a little car around a racetrack, you know. That's about all I learned. Because I don't want to submit myself to the time it would take to learn to do those other fancy things. It just would take me forever. I could do it, but it would require discipline. And for me, nobody's convinced me that it's worth it. It would maybe to be able to relate to some. But I asked him about it, and he said, no, you don't have to, so I'm not going to do it. Learning most anything requires some discipline. But the point is that there's value in learning new skills. So let's go to Hebrews 12. I for your benefit again, I used the NIV. I went to all the pain of going to the NIV. And so if you, we have them over there. If you don't have NIVs, that's where this is from. And sorry, I don't mean to down NIV. I'm just used to a different version, and so I've adjusted for your sake. Endure hardship. We're starting in verse 7 of chapter 12. Did I say that? Hebrews 12, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Whoa, wait a minute. If you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. If you are not facing a twinge, at least from time to time in your life, maybe you don't know the Lord yet even. If you don't feel like your conscience is struggling with you a little bit sometimes, or you know this voice, Tim has described this before, this little voice that says, that's probably not a good idea. If you're not facing anything like that, maybe you haven't crossed the line yet. Maybe you're not his child, because his kids get disciplined. Look at verse 9. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. I did. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our dads, they disciplined us for a little while as they just thought best. Mine was a dairy farm. And it wasn't just spankings, it was training every day. That was the discipline. And I did indeed respect him for it. He did it as it seemed best to him. I really like that. Most dads who have their head on halfway straight want good for their kids. It's just in us. We want it. And dads get reprimanded sometimes for being a little harsh. That's probably an appropriate reprimand. But it's also true that dads know they are for their kids' best. But God disciplines us for our good. Dads do their best, but God absolutely moves for your good that you may share his holiness. Three things in verse 10 there. First of all, God disciplines. God disciplines. God disciplines. If you know God, you will be disciplined. This is the way he works. He works with us in this way. He disciplines. It's part of his loving character. He wants you to have a future, so he disciplines. Just remember that. God disciplines. Second thing, he disciplines us for our good. Dads do their best. He does what is good. Absolutely. And then specifically, that we may share his holiness. Did you know that one of the greatest blessings you have in Christ is holiness? In Ephesians chapter 1, when he starts listing the, you remember how that goes? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy. That we may be holy, that we can participate in a holy life. This is a tremendous thing our Father is doing for us. Now at admission, in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of moving to where you can forgive somebody who has offended you. That's a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of righteousness of being able to go through life at peace with my fellow man, not offending him as often, and treating him well. To be a man of integrity. That's a harvest of righteousness. These are learned skills. They don't just happen. You train yourself in these things, and God is the one who initiates the training. A harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. He's saying, man up. Get your game face on here. Get a little gumption in your heart. Get a little backbone to your soul. And learn to live a godly life. That's all God is after in our lives. That's why he disciplines us. Remember the proverb I quoted at the beginning of our whole series about 6 weeks ago? Probably not, so I'll tell you again what it is. It's this, Proverbs 1:32. The waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. There's an alternative route to a route of discipline. One course leads to a life with a future, and one leads to a life that of failure. There are two routes, and that's way, way back in the day when I worked in the youth group. One of my favorite studies for middle school children was one we called the two paths. There are only two. God loves you enough to train you in ways that lead to a future. So there's a positive need for discipline, that we may have progress in godly living, but there's also a negative need for discipline. That is, there's a need to restrain ourselves from fleshly living. Or if you put it another way, it would be this. We need discipline because the passions of the flesh require it. The passions of the flesh require it. Look at Proverbs 25. You know, sometimes the best sales pitch is to picture what your life would be like without the product you're selling. I mean, that's what they do on TV all the time, isn't it? I think that's how they do those advertising. Well, the same is true with discipline. Picture what your life would be like without it. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. I tried to find a photo of, an old city that used to have a wall that was all broken down. And, my skills aren't too good on the computer anyway, but I think the cameras didn't work very well back then, or the film got lost, or the digital photo, it never made it, so I couldn't find one. So you're going to have to just kind of imagine what this is like, what a city without a broken down wall would be like. What's the author of this verse trying to communicate? What's his warning? In the days of walled cities, a wall was a pretty good protection from those who might have malicious intent. It worked pretty well. Even when Jerusalem was being destroyed back in the days of the kings, I think it took a couple months for the Babylonian army finally to break through that wall. It was an effective means of protection. So the imagery is of a city without a wall. Now imagine a mighty army coming against such a town. What will the consequences be? Well, on Saturday, March 12 of 1938, just such a thing happened. On that day, Hitler's army tanks rolled into Vienna, Austria. And a day later, the whole country became a German province. Didn't fire a single shot. On that day, all the Jews became slaves and subjects. All Austrians lost their independence. That day they became pawns of the will of the German leader. There was no recourse. So the imagery that's being painted here when he says a man without self-control is like a city with broken down walls, the imagery is that of helpless hopelessness or hopeless helplessness. It's a pretty bleak scene. If you have no walls, no backbone, no resistance, you can be conquered in a day. And there are a lot of addicts who can go back to the day that they showed little or no resistance to whatever addiction was theirs, and something more powerful than their will came in and took over. We need some walls in our souls, some resistance, some spine. Let me look at another verse in Proverbs with you on this matter. Proverbs 16:32 says this, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." It's fairly obvious, but it's an interesting comparison. Here he's comparing, Solomon's comparing restraint with strength. And he's comparing the two, and he says that it's if you're able to restrain yourself, it's better to be able to strain yourself than to display yourself. It takes a little more power to control yourself than it does to control somebody else. You can control somebody else through intimidation. It works really well. But it takes a lot of humility to control yourself. And sometimes we lack that strength. You know, in my reading, when I was reading about Hitler, I was following this little story. One thing that comes through pretty plainly is that Hitler was a man without self-control. He was a violent man. His temper would flare in a moment. And I think the illustration is pretty clear. What would have happened if that man had been able to control himself a little bit? Untold death and misery would have been curbed. The world went into war because of a man's inability to control himself. So on the one hand, he looked pretty mighty. He brings all of his force into Vienna. He'd been working on his war machine for a long time, big, powerful, except he himself was a weakling when it came to controlling himself. Well, your anger is no better. Your lust is no less significant. It's better to focus on controlling yourself than controlling others. It just takes more strength. So, there are both positive and negative needs for discipline. Progress demands a measure of discipline, and restraining the flesh also requires some discipline. But Hebrews says that no discipline seems joyful, it seems painful. So the next thing we want to consider this morning is, what's going to give me the motivation? Why would I enter that pain of training myself? I can think of at least three motivations for discipline. One of them is pride. Simply to be proud that I can accomplish something. Maybe I want the accolades of men for accomplishing something. Maybe I just want my own satisfaction. I did it. But the Bible says that pride is the lamp of the wicked, and it is sin. It actually ends up taking us further away from God, not closer to Him. So you can draw a line through pride. That's not a motivation that we are going to consider here. A second motivation is reward, or looking to the outcome. Tim shared last week that it is the will of God that we work hard. And the Bible says that one motivation for that is that He Himself will reward us. We can actually serve Him when we work for a boss, and His rewards are out of this world. Rewards are a powerful motivator. I would just urge you to read Hebrews chapter 11 sometime when you have opportunity to do so, for a biography of many people who have lived their lives for reward and have gone home to it. It's encouraging. And then I have a third motivation is mercy. And in this room, I think we've got two reasons for mercy. One is national mercy. Tim opened up to us a verse last week. I want to go back to it. Romans 12, verse 1. I want to read it a little more carefully. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." The New American says, I urge you by the mercy of God. In view of God's mercy, I urge you. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Discipline is painful, but we've got a motivation. This verse is in a position following Romans 11 in which Paul is explaining that it's a real privilege for us non-Jews to get to partake of the blessings that were offered to Israel. Up until the time of Christ, God had been showing His nature through the lineage of a man of faith named Abraham. He became the father of the Jewish nation. But Romans 11 describes how God has turned his mercy toward us. And we have gotten used to this. We just kind of got plunked into this society. If you lived as a Gentile during the first century, this would have resonated with you in a big way. So I'm calling this a national gratitude. What I mean is not American, but Gentile nation. Gentile nations, plural, whatever. A national gratitude that we could have. Look at another passage on this in Ephesians 2, starting verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by man, hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So again, this is not specifically an American nationality. This is a Gentile nationality. But here the Gentiles have received this tremendous privilege, and it should motivate us to give him our lives for whatever godly cause he has for them. That's exactly what Romans 12:1 is saying. And then we also have a personal mercy, a personal reason for gratitude. This should be fairly obvious, but back in Ephesians 2 again at the beginning of the chapter, we share one of these verses in our outreach diagram. This is verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And so Ephesians continues on, chapter 3, chapter 3, Paul just explains a little bit of his own ministry again, how God gave to him this special privilege of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And he comes to chapter 4 and he says this: as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you. I urge you on the basis of how privileged you are, both as a nation of Gentiles that's been offered this privilege, and as a converted sinner, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. These things require a training of the mind, a restraining of the thoughts sometimes, but my point here is that God's perceived mercy is a motivation to do so. His perceived mercy. If you don't think about it, if it doesn't hit you that you're not worthy of this, that you've been treated better than you deserve, you can't be motivated. You have to take yourself back. In fact, you know, after the Jews came through the wilderness, or as they were going through the wilderness, maybe this is in Deuteronomy, kind of toward the end, but Moses said to the Jews, remember where you came from. You were slaves in Egypt. Your God had delivered you, took you through the Sea of Aqaba, the Red Sea, whatever. He took you through there, brought you through, fed you in the wilderness. Remember, that will give you the motivation to obey this law. Well, they forgot, and they didn't obey. And that's in us too. I think we would do no better without the Holy Spirit in us, but we have the Spirit. So anyway, this is a motivation. Mercy is a big motivation. I think of Paul too in this, actually. All through Paul's life, he recalled the mercy that had been shown to him. Late in his life, he wrote his disciple Timothy and he said, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. But God had mercy on me. That was his motivation. God had mercy on me, and I responded I simply responded to what God gave me. So there is motivation here. Let's not miss that. So we need discipline, and we need motivation, but we also need the power to change. And we want to focus on that just for a bit this morning. We need power to change. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And part of that newness is that we've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a real person, and he changes us. He has observable characteristics like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7 goes on to say that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, self-discipline. A spirit of power. The power for change is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why we can't change before we come to Christ. You can determine, you can make all the New Year's resolutions you ever could want. You won't change. You can't change. Determination does not change a person for the good. They might convince themselves even that they're getting better. In reality, they're getting farther and farther, more and more independent from God, more and more deceived. Change comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like a light switch. You know, I mean, the motivation is like a light switch, but the light switch isn't the power. The power is the electrical circuit. And the electrical circuit I'm comparing to the Holy Spirit. And the light switch I'm comparing to motivation here. That's what this is like. We need his power. We never get more of the Holy Spirit than we have on the day that we trust him, the day we ask him to come into our lives. You never get more of him. He gets more of us when by area, I yield. I give him my habits of lust. I give him my laziness. I give him my indifference. I give him my kookiness. I give it to him, and he retrains me, so that after a while, love and joy and peace, hey, I'm living that. Where's the power coming from? Not me. It's coming from him. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure, the Holy Spirit, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. That's the point. That's why he gets glory when he changes us, because we're too weak. Everybody knows we couldn't do it. He's doing it. God gets glory when we let him change our lives. So we've established this morning the need for discipline, that progress demands it and the passions of the flesh require it. We have established two good motivations for discipline, a response to coming rewards and a response to past mercies that have been shown us. And we have established that the power for those changes that discipline can bring about in our lives is from the Holy Spirit. Now I want to be practical. I want to give you three areas you might want to apply discipline in your lives. These are broad. You know, you can be specific as you need to, but these are three areas. Remember, discipline is just doing what you should do, even when you don't want to. One area of discipline is in your mind. Romans 12:2 reminds us not to be like the world. And I want to say also that in a media-drenched world, you're not going to make it if you have a huge diet of media. God's will for your life is that you be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It begins, all change begins in the mind. You must discipline your mind. You must make your mind think on truth. You have to learn to have a regular time in the Word of God, and it would be a benefit to you to take some extended times in the Word. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we've put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. We don't have that many young people here this morning, not as many as usual, but I want to direct this to you, young people. Don't let anyone look down on your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And then he says, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. These are elements of truth-bearing, getting truth into your mind. In my own life, I can point to nothing else that has been as stabilizing to my faith as a regular quiet time and some extended longer times. It didn't matter whether I was working 40 hours or 90 hours or whether I had a day off, I would get some time in the Word of God. At least 5 minutes, usually 10 minutes or 15 minutes. In other words, and I knew that that wasn't a grow-me-up diet, that was just a maintenance diet. The soul needs to interact with its maker. You need this. You must discipline your mind in the truth. And then I developed the habit of taking extended times away in the Word, about monthly. I think what I told my wife is, if I ever had trouble making decisions, just kick me out the door. I just need some time for perspective. I need some time for God to speak. The point is that these disciplines in my life, they didn't just happen. I had to choose to make them happen. There have been very many busy mornings, many early mornings. I discovered you can always get up at least 5 minutes earlier or 10 minutes earlier. You can do that. That's not that much. You can do it. Maybe this is an area that God's calling you to be disciplined in. If so, I just urge you to tell somebody about it so you can have a partner in this, just a checkup partner. And then you might also want to do this. You might want to learn to share with that person something that God spoke to you that day. Maybe write something down. Our younger daughter, I don't know when she started this, but for years, she read 10 verses a day and wrote one of them down. And I don't know when I discovered it. How long have you been doing this? Quite a while. And I don't think it was even all that meaningful to her. It's just she was just getting in a habit. And I believe that her mind is to this day being cleansed by it. A second practical area is in your speech. James says this, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. So the flavor of this short passage is that we need to practice some discipline in the amount and the content of our speech. The tongue is a really mighty determinant. It needs to be handled. Here's a verse in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I think what he's talking about is the quantity of your speech. It says if you love to talk, sometimes you'll enjoy the privilege of being able to build somebody up. But it is also almost inevitable that if you talk a lot, you will endure the pain of having unnecessarily offended somebody, or you will have to endure the shame of getting into an area with your tongue you just shouldn't be talking about, maybe gossip or exaggeration or boasting, something like that. It happens. So evaluate how much you talk. Ask yourself how much you talk relative to other people. My wife and I were at a conference yesterday, and that's one thing that the talker, the speaker, yeah, That's one thing that he was talking about. He said, you have the babblers and the, what was the other one? The Dead Sea. Dead Sea and the babbling brook. The Dead Sea doesn't say a thing. Partly because the babbling brook is babbling on, he said, you know. So you can evaluate how much you talk relative to other people. I'm not suggesting that, you know, we got a certain quota. We're only allotted a certain number of words, you know, and there I've reached my end. But given the propensity of the tongue to err, we'd just be wise to evaluate how much we talk. Just be careful. The other discipline issue with our speech is the content of what you say. Colossians says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Discipline yourself to be gracious in speech. Ephesians says this, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Evaluate the content of your speech and train yourself to make your speech a blessing. I need to say one more thing about this area of our speech. We live in an age that has multiplied ways of communication. We can tweet, text, email, speak, phone, Facebook, and there are a bunch of others that I don't even understand that are out there. I know that. Listen. Be careful. Death is in the power of the tongue. And that means Facebook and emails and texts and tweets too. Simply do not spend exorbitant amounts of time talking. Period. You'll likely say something to somebody you shouldn't. Put a limit on it. That's all I'm saying. Put a limit on it. Jesus had 12 disciples. You're probably not equipped to have 500 people that you can benefit by telling your life story to every day. Choose whom you will build up. Know who are your real disciples. And be specific about building them up. Be careful about building them up. I've heard things being communicated through these various means that just should not be communicated. Things like, I'm mad. Who needs to know you're mad? Who is helped by knowing you're mad? Or my boss is a jerk. Who needs to know it? You're not helping. You're not helping. Jesus said this, how can you believe? How can you have this relationship going? How can you receive from me the encouragement, the insight, the comfort that you're asking for when you seek praise or accept praise or accept encouragement from one another all the time. When you're seeking this, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. John 5:44. How can you believe? This is one thing that hurts me. We are cutting off. In fact, I wrote this down here. Life's experiences, especially our sorrows, were allowed to come into our lives in order to drive us closer to God. It's a grief to me when we misuse our speech to our own spiritual starvation. Be careful. Be careful how much and to whom you communicate. So evaluate who you communicate to and with what information. Discipline yourself to be godly and building in all of your speech. One final area of discipline, of course, must be our actions. And this relates to what we make our body do. Paul said it this way, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I think he's saying that he realized that if he didn't maintain certain physical standards, he could end up being a hypocrite. He just had counted the cost and he made his body comply with his sanctified spirit. So this is pretty simple, but I just have some areas of physical discipline. Getting up on time would be one. Recognize that if you have a habit of getting up 5 minutes after work starts, you won't have a quiet time. It takes a certain amount of discipline to arrange your morning. My daughter, back there, is one of the most responsible individuals I have ever known. Most Sunday mornings, she's up at 5 o'clock. I don't know what all she does, but I know she's responsible to be here when she's supposed to be here. When she was in school down at DMAC, she did the same thing. She would be up 5 o'clock, something like that. I don't know what all she does, but she's ready to go. She said it took 2 hours to put her makeup on. I see. You mean what I see is not you? Yeah. Getting up on time could be a discipline that you need to put in your life. It'll bless you. It'll bless you to be able to get your day started right. Relates to sometimes to your tummy. You don't get up on time, you don't eat, your clock, your biological clock is in a goofy manner. The second one is kind of a correlation to it. Getting to bed on time can be a challenge. You know, sometimes we get our second wind, we find a bunch of fun stuff we want to do, and we stay up way, way, way too late, and then we're groggy the next day. Just recognize it. If it relates, get to bed on time. Establishing boundaries around entertainment or hobbies or food. I like that word, boundaries. It's not that entertainment by itself is necessarily wrong, or hobbies. I was asked just this week what I do for fun. I thought, well, what am I going to say? You know, if I say, well, it's Jesus, I didn't think I'd win him. I thought he'd look at me like, what planet did you come from? So I told him I like to do puzzles. And I was thinking about it. You know, I've told my family or my housemates, whatever you call where I live, I've told them sometimes I feel like I can't justify putting a puzzle together. I just like it. That's all. But I am realizing there's a certain element of interest in our hobbies. There's a certain element of making life fun for other people. They asked me immediately, well, what's it a picture of? And I told them, well, it's a mountain. It's 2,000 pieces. It's got grass, and it's got buildings, and it's got mountain, it's got trees, and it's got a lot of sky, you know. And I thought later, you know what? When I get the thing done, I should have them over. You can use these things. So there's a purpose for some of our entertainment or hobbies, but there need to be boundaries around them. I can't stand there all day. I would love to. I discipline myself. I told those guys this. I tell them, I give myself 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes sometimes if I'm eating. I'll just mess around with it. And I usually get some pieces in. And the guy asked me, do you stop when you say you'll stop? And I said, yes, it hurts, but I do it. And that's what I mean. Establish boundaries. Food isn't bad either, but establish some boundaries. And the last one I thought of here is providing your body with good hygiene and good nutrition, avoiding addictions. These are disciplines of the body, obviously. Training yourself to, somebody asked, are you on a diet? And he said, no, I'm just eating right, so I never need to. And I like that. It's a discipline. Just eat what you should. Eat something healthy. Train yourself. Doesn't mean you can't have a French fry sometime, but basically eat something healthy. Clean yourself up. And avoid addictions. Avoid things that would control your life. So these are some physical disciplines that I thought of. Over the last 7 weeks, we've been urging you not to waste your life. We've talked about learning to wait on the Lord, to take some time to listen to Him. Tim mentioned spiritual breathing, just being honest with God in our personal relationship with Him and so on. But all of these things require some discipline. All of them do. I'd urge you this morning to look at these practical areas and ask the Lord to identify an area in your life maybe he should be working on, or maybe he is working on. And then just make a commitment to him to discipline yourself in that area. Next week, we're going to have an open mic time. So maybe you can share with us some area that God spoke to you about this morning, and maybe a victory already, something like that, or anything in your life that relates to your faith. I just would like us to share in this process so that we have our own God stories and can be an encouragement to one another. So let's pray here. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. We thank you that your love involves everything in our lives. You are a whole God, and you make us whole people. You want to communicate into every single area of our lives. I see this in the Old Testament law. You had them do so many kooky things, but it was so that their life would have numerous reasons to remember you. They had clean and unclean foods, and what made them clean? You did. You just said, this is what a clean food is, this is what a not clean food is, and they had to think about it every time they ate. My God cares about my diet. He cares about my food. He wants interaction in my life. So God, we just give you our lives freshly today. We, as much as we know how, we welcome your discipline. We understand it's for our good. We thank you for the harvest of righteousness that you've brought about so far in our lives, the changes that were necessary and which you've accomplished at least a measure of in. And so we ask you to do your work here. We've asked you to become a dwelling, that our gathering could be a dwelling of you in the Spirit. And we open the doors to areas of our lives so that more and more fully you can do that. In Jesus' name.